Nahum today. We got started on this last week in our walk through the Old Testament, and we saw that Yahweh will be victorious over his enemies. Much of the book of Nahum is, well, pretty much bad news. And basically, the bad news part is that God's zeal is against, dead set against, his enemies. And that's basically the point of this wonderful poem that we looked at last week in chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, that deals with the fact that God is a jealous, in other words, he's zealous, and an avenging God. And it is a fearsome thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. God is angry with sin. His patience means, his long-suffering means, that he has delayed the outpouring of his judgment against sin, but it is coming. And essentially, God's power is like no other power in the universe. He does, however, illustrate by analogy what his power, his judging power, is like. It's like a windstorm or a tornado. It's like the power and force of water in a flood or a tsunami or some kind of violent moving water. It's like a severe drought that just decimates an entire country. It's like an earthquake. Well, did you feel the earthquake the other night? Linda and I didn't feel it at all. I think what had happened was we were watching the news and we both fell asleep. And I think while we were asleep, snoozing in front of the TV, the earthquake came, so we never felt it. We felt cheated. But that was just a little one. You realize, of course, that the earthquake scale is logarithmic. And so an earthquake of, say, 4 is, you know, 1/10 as powerful as one that's 5, 1/100 as powerful as one that's 6, and 1/1000 as powerful as one that's a 7 on the earthquake scale. And so there can be remarkable destructive power from an earthquake when you get up into the, you know, 6 to 7 range right in there. And we've seen these happen. The West Coast in the United States gets these. Many parts of the world are prone to earthquakes where various tectonic plates build up pressure and then suddenly shift. God's power is like a volcano. We've all seen, well, I don't know if all of us have seen the effects of this, but in 1974, is that possible? No. When was that? No, that was in 73. I worked out in Oregon for Boise Cascade. And I worked in a place where I walked to my job every morning. And I walked through a field, and off to the north was Mount St. Helens. And it was a beautiful, symmetrical, you know, we thought extinct volcano, but it wasn't extinct, as we found out. And all of a sudden, in May of 1980, only about a couple months before I was going to take Linda on our honeymoon out there to Oregon, Mount St. Helens blew up. And wow, what was left was only a semblance of the beautiful mountain that had been there at one time. Force beyond imagination when that thing blew up. That's the way God's power in judging sin is. We saw that he's going to accomplish victory over wickedness because his enemies have wicked thoughts. They're vicious like lions. They think no one can stop them. They've committed many sins worthy of judgment. They don't care. They either A, don't think there is a God in heaven, or B, that this God in heaven can do anything about it. And they manifest their injustice by exploiting their captives. And, of course, this is all speaking of the viciousness of the Babylonians. God's judgment brings his enemies down. Enemies are utterly defenseless before him. Their enemies are going to despair. Enemies will be burned. Enemies will be slain. All these pictures of what God is going to do to his enemies. They don't stand a chance. They think they do. They think they can act independently of the God of heaven. But they cannot. And they will cease to exist someday. God will be done with everyone. But now we get to the good news. Remember, last week we ended up here and I said we were going to get to good news. And that is that when God judges his enemies, it means rescue for those who know him and that are oppressed. Wow, does this ever go along with the message that Pastor Reimers preached this morning? That it's actually God's will that for a time, wicked enemies oppress righteous people. And of course, some not righteous too, but within Nahum's countrymen, there always is a remnant according to election, Paul says. And there was a remnant of individuals like Nahum who knew the Lord and who were looking forward to the time when God would finally deal with his enemies, because it would mean rescue for God's people. God does this because he is good. Now, this is something we need to realize whenever we are in circumstances that cause us grief of heart because of the injustice of it all. It's getting to be that way more and more in the United States. Those of you who know me know I'm a huge advocate of Second Amendment rights. And we are seeing, for instance, an egregious violation of Second Amendment rights in certain places in the country. Not so much here in South Carolina. This is a very pro-Second Amendment state. But in other places, like Connecticut, for instance, they enacted a deal where you had to register your what they called assault rifles that meet a bunch of silly definitions for what an assault rifle is. And you had to do this by a certain date, or you would be charged with a felony if they found you had these weapons without registering them. And so they figure, I was just reading a little article on this online yesterday, they figure only about 15% of people in Connecticut have done this. They've actually registered their assault rifles. And there are protests going on where the people are holding up signs. You're not going to get me to register. This is essentially what they say. You're not going to get me to register my assault weapons. You can just see all the police in the sidelines, you know, taking pictures and figuring out who all these people are who are holding these signs. They could be in dramatic trouble. And you say, well, this is oppressive for a government to start abrogating people's Second Amendment rights. Well, you know, that's the way things are going. If you think it's going to stop there, then I've got another thing coming for you. If things keep going in the United States the way they are, we may have people at the front door noting who's coming into this church that won't let homosexuals belong to its membership. And suddenly now we find ourselves on the receiving end of oppression. Through this, we must realize God is good. Notice that's the explicit statement of Nahum 1:7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. All right? He knows us. He's good. He has the best interest, our best interest at heart as his children. And in the divine wisdom and plan, sometimes the best thing for us is to live in 1 Peter chapter 2 and to suffer not for doing wrong, but for doing right, so that we might manifest that this is a gracious thing, that this is something that only God's grace has wrought in our hearts to actually endure with a righteous attitude and actions when we encounter some form of oppression. He's a stronghold for his people. Notice, the text tells us he's a stronghold in the day of trouble. Now, what was a stronghold? It was something like what you'll see if you go to Israel and you tour Masada. Now, that word in Hebrew is Metzada. In other words, the name of the place, Masada, is the name of a stronghold, a fortress. And you stand there, and, you know, you're up there where Herod built his fortification. Herod was extremely paranoid. He had all these places around the country where he could flee to if there was a rebellion against him. And he could get up there, and he had a garrison of Roman soldiers who were always ready to defend him. And I declare, probably 100 soldiers could defend that against 10,000 people trying to conquer that thing. The mountain is almost straight up. It's flat on the top. There's not another mountain within, probably a quarter of a mile or more. And, you know, anybody who tries to get up there to take you, all you do is just shoot arrows down on them or drop big rocks on them or do something. You're gonna be able to withstand a very, very large force. The way, by the way, the Romans finally conquered Masada during the rebellion, the Jewish rebellion of AD 70, was they built a siege ramp clean up to the top of Masada, and they were able to get up there that way. And that part of that siege ramp still exists today. So that's the concept of the stronghold, a place that is so fortified, nobody's going to be able to get up there except in extreme measures, like using thousands of Roman slaves to haul rocks and dirt to build a siege ramp, one basket full of material at a time. Can't even begin to imagine how much work that must have been. Someday, there will be no one to oppress his people. Notice in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, the text says, "The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated." This is speaking of God's enemies. "From the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off." There is a time coming when finally in the millennial kingdom, God's chosen people will dwell in peace. No one will bother them then. Why? Because the Lord himself will be the stronghold. He now dwells bodily among his people. He rules a nations with a rod of iron. And just like a potter could have an iron rod and smash a bunch of vessels he had made that he didn't like and that were not useful to him anymore. So anyone who steps out of line in the millennial kingdom will find that God wields his rod of iron in such a way as to utterly smash them. They will be no more. You know, God is the same today as he was, as he has always been. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And there is right now a time when he plans to bring vengeance on wicked people. So let's go over to the New Testament for a while here and start off looking at what 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says about this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 tells us this. Let's go back here to verse 5. 2 Thessalonians 1, 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Basically, suffering righteously under unjust conditions gives testimony to men and angels that we know the Lord. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. My. We need to make much of this. You know, these days, it seems as if in theological studies as a whole, the prophecy element of the predictive element, I should say, of prophecy is being depreciated. Now, I suppose one of the reasons why that's true is because for a long time, we emphasize the predictive elements of prophecy nearly to the exclusion of the ethical and moral. Basically, we need to realize that, yes, the moral and ethical statements of the prophets are important, but so are the predictive elements. These predictive elements are not given simply so we'll puff ourselves up in our vain imagination that we really know, we really know what's going to happen. Aren't we great because we know this? No, that's not the that's not the reason for it. Folks, because we know what's going to happen to lost people, we ought to be motivated as no other people would be to proclaim the gospel of Christ and see people saved. Stop and think. What would you think about a person who discovered in his own private lab a cure for all cancers? Every single last one. A simple cure that was relatively inexpensive. Not the thousands of dollars of treatment that many cancer drugs cost now, but one that was, you know, maybe a couple $100. And he knew about it, and he knew from clinical trial it worked, but he said to himself, you know, this is just too good to share with anybody else. I'm keeping the secret to myself. You'd say, well, the rascal's not worth shooting. And yet, we have the answer to the sin problem of humanity that has been committed to us by the Lord through His Word to proclaim to people. Now, some will not hear. Others will mock. Others will make fun of us. But some will believe. Those who, in whose hearts God has worked, we don't know who those people are. We just proclaim the gospel message to everyone we come in contact with. That is one of the purposes for knowing the vengeance that is going to fall. I almost cringe when I read these verses out of 2 Thessalonians 1. Because they will happen more surely than we're going to take our next breath. More surely than our heart keeps beating the rest of the day. More sure than anything is the second return of Christ. The return of Christ, I should say, the second advent of Christ. And this will not be like His first advent. In His first advent, He came as a babe in a manger, lulled to sleep by farm animals, placed in an animal feeding trough after His birth, growing up in relative obscurity, in a family of low economic and social standing, even though He was in the Davidic line, the Davidic royal line, that meant relatively little at this point in Israel's history when they were dominated by the Romans. At just the right time, God sent His Son, sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, for the specific purpose of keeping the law perfectly and dying a perfect vicarious death for you and me. All right, but that's not how He's coming the second time. We just read how He's coming the second time. And it's going to be with vengeance on the wicked on a level that we have never, ever seen in the world's history, and never will see again after this event. This is how Christ is returning the second time. And if we have any shred of compassion, any shred of love for the Lord, we will do our part in warning people about this, and warning them that it is only through Christ that they can escape this coming vengeance. He will purify the universe from wickedness. This is not just going to happen on the earth. This is going to happen universally. Look over, if you would please, at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13. Well, let's go back to verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Now notice, please, this can also mean they will be burned up, and I prefer that translation. Everything, the works of the world itself, is going to be burned up, incinerated. And so, when we look out our window at the world today, when we go walking through the woods and we see the beauty of what God created. When we see the great cities that men have built with their magnificent skyscrapers, when we go to the garage and start up our cars, a marvel of modern engineering, or when we fly somewhere on a jet and what would have taken months of travel 100 years ago takes us only a few hours now. When we look at everything in the world, including our own possessions, we have to look at them from the standpoint that someday they are going to be utterly burned up, completely destroyed. And that ought to produce in us a dispassionate view towards what we have and the monetary means at our disposal, if we have any, but some of us do. And we, actually, most of us are wealthier than about 99.9% of the world's population. Whatever we have, we don't hold with an iron grasp on it. We realize someday it's all going to be destroyed. When we die and go to be with the Lord, we leave everything behind. We don't take anything with us. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, just as a man is born, thus shall he die. Naked he came from the womb, naked he returns to the ground, and he takes nothing of all his labors with him. So, built right in to the cycle of birth and death is this lesson: don't grab onto stuff. Don't make it your life's goal to accumulate as much as you possibly can, because you're going to leave it all behind in death, and it's all going to get burned up someday anyway. So don't be a materialist. And in our materialistically oriented society, that's not easy to do. But that's what the Lord calls us to do. To not set our heart's affection on all these things that are going to be burned up. 2 Peter 3:11 says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what manner of persons, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Currently, although physicists cannot explain it, there is a binding force that holds the nuclei of all atoms, of all matter in the universe together. And there's been attempts at explaining what this binding force is. Essentially, a nucleus is composed of protons and neutrons, mainly, and a bunch of other subatomic particles that physicists are just even now beginning to understand. But the main thing is, there are a bunch of protons all grouped together in the nucleus. Those are similarly charged positive particles. Why do they not just fly apart? Why is it so difficult to split an atom and release some of that binding energy? When we detonate a fission nuclear device, it is converting some of the binding energy in the nuclei of, well, whatever kind of bomb it is, uranium-238 or plutonium, radioactive isotope plutonium, whatever it is. We're releasing some of the binding energy from the nuclei of gazillions of atoms all at the same time. And the result you see is, well, whatever the bomb is rated at, maybe it's rated at 10 kilotons. Well, that would be the equivalent of 10,000 tons of TNT detonated all at once, instantaneously. But of course, now we have bombs in excess of 10 megatons, 10 million tons of TNT. And those are usually fusion devices, but nonetheless, they're still nuclear devices that rely on the physics of conversion of matter to energy and release of binding force or something like that. And we see the incredible destructive aspects of that. Just think about all the binding energy holding together all the nuclei of all atoms in the universe. God is in control of all that binding energy. As a matter of fact, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that it's Christ that holds all things together. And so all our Savior has to do is just say, okay, binding energy, come back to me. I gave it to the universe. Come back to me. And all of a sudden, it's all released. And all the matter of the universe explodes in a thermonuclear explosion beyond the ability to comprehend such an event. We can even, I'm not guaranteeing the way that this is the way it's going to happen, but I'm, you know, we even understand how it could happen. And then, in the aftermath of the total dissolution of the universe, there goes wickedness with it, and in its place, the scripture tells us, righteousness will dwell in the new heaven and the new earth. And just imagine how beautiful it's going to be. What we look at now in nature is the result of the curse. It's a result of the fall of man into sin. And all of creation is groaning together, Paul says in Romans 8, for the redemption of man and the redemption of the universe and the creation of the new heaven and the new earth in which dwells righteousness. Just think what a world is going to look like that is unmarred by sin and completely perfect. What is God going to put in this new heaven and new earth? I don't know, but it's going to be astounding. I guarantee you that. All right, and then finally, God is, in his vengeance, going to incinerate his enemies. And of course, this now we reach the pinnacle of horrendous things to consider. Revelation chapter 19, verse 20. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. And in fact, we see at the great white throne in Revelation 20, verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who is seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to what they had done. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, And it wasn't, if they are here at this judgment, the very grammar of the Greek text indicates that we could almost translate this, and since no one's name was found written in the book of life, if they were here at the great white throne judgment, he was thrown into the lake of fire, along with the devil, the Antichrist, the false prophet, those of all time who have turned their back on Christ and have somehow delusionally imagined that their righteousness will be good enough to get them a place in heaven. All these cast into a lake of fire and sulfur that burns forever and ever, experiencing the outpoured wrath of God forever. Once again, we can hardly even imagine the suffering. That is the God that Nahum announces. That is the God who is a God of vengeance on his enemies, but who rescues those who know him, and they will suffer no more. No more oppression, no more righteous suffering. That will be gone. So, while we have the opportunity to experience righteous suffering, Peter says, basically, endure it and look to the Lord and walk with him. The time of our endurance of it will be short. And then God will set everything right. Everything. This is the God that Nahum preached. This is the God we preach. The God we await. May it be today. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for your grace to us. We're thankful for your mercy in Christ. We're thankful that you have delivered us from the coming wrath through our Savior's perfect life and perfect vicarious death on the cross for us. And that he was raised again from the dead and now sits at your right hand till it is your time for him to make his enemies his footstool. Help us to take this to heart, to look for the soon appearing of our Savior. For it is going to be a glorious day for those who know you. Help us to have a love and a zeal to reach the lost with the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.